So I have to give historical account for this song we're going to sing, My Country, 'Tis of Thee. So in 1931, does anybody know what happened in 1931? Well, it's kind of an open-ended question. You could pretty much say whatever you wanted. Some of you may have been born, I don't know. The Congress officially ratified the Star-Spangled Banner as the official anthem of the United States. This song and Hail Columbia were in contention. This song, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, 698, was penned in 1831 by Samuel Smith, you see there at the bottom, which if you look, that means he was like 22 or 23 years old. Pretty incredible. I think the biggest, does anyone know what the biggest issue with this song is and why it probably wasn't ratified? God Save the King. Yeah, it's like we're going to have the same tune as the UK, who we've, you know, tried to get out from under. So there you go. That's your history for that song, for this song in 1931. So let's stand. We'll sing all four verses of My Country, 'Tis of Thee. Jonathan, could you open us a prayer, please?
Again, Father, we are grateful to live in this land. You have preserved for these years. And Lord, we thank you that we can worship together and open us this morning. Father, we ask that you just lead and guide the service. We thank you for the songs we sing.
Thank you. You can be seated. So I don't know how many of you stayed up last night for the D.C. stuff, but I think it was the grandson of Francis Scott Key was there. He's a major in the Army, and he was recognized. Anyway, it's kind of cool. I like the way they kind of tied all the historic flags with people and stuff. So I forgot to say more about Hail Columbia. It was originally written for George Washington's inauguration, the President's March. It had no words. Words were later added. And nobody knows it now. That's why it wasn't the... And that's not true. Back in 31, people knew it because it was under contention for national anthem. So that's all about that. 11, I sing the mighty power of God. I sing the mighty power of God. We shall sing all three verses.
Thank you.
please turn to 369. This is our offering hymn this morning, Springs of Living Water. Stand with me. We'll sing all the verses, 369.
Thank you, Angela, for being willing to step in and play for us today. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, you can give Brother Spidle a wave and he'll bring you one. We continue this morning in our study in Hebrews. We're entering the final two chapters in which the author really shifts his focus now from the first 11 chapters have been pretty intensely theological to what we might call, what one writer has called, the practical business of living out the Christian faith. But it's not as if he gets to this point and he says, okay, so much for theology, now let's talk about practical stuff, right? That's not what he's doing here. It is fairly consistent with the way many of the other epistles are organized. Paul's epistles all start with a theological section and then end with practical application. sometimes more evenly divided than others. Ephesians about evenly divided. Romans less so, with the more practical stuff coming in chapters 12 and following. But the point is that, as we'll see here in Hebrews, that these two chapters, although there are many different exhortations, some of them seem kind of random, to believers on a variety of aspects of the Christian life, they are still frequently, almost always, accompanied by some kind of a theological framework or explanation within the context even of these two chapters. Because how we live can't be separated from what we believe and must not be separated from what we believe. It's going to be very clear that the practicalities of Christian living are both meaningless and worthless if they're separated from a theological foundation. As a part of the group called fundamentalists that I would identify with, I think one of the greatest failings of fundamentalism of the second half of the 20th century was, and in some ways continues to be, that we put so much emphasis on what it means to be separated from the world and what it looks like to be separated from the world that we began to teach people what they should look like, how they should act, and so on, and failed to provide the theological foundation for it. And when you do that, you end up creating a society much like Old Testament Israel became, where they had all the rules down, they had all the rituals down, they went through all the motions so they looked really good, but it never really reached their heart because they didn't get it. They didn't understand the theology of it. That's what the writer of Hebrews has been trying to address in this whole letter. And so we have a couple of generations who grew up in fundamentalist churches who knew how to act, knew what to look like, and really didn't know why. Didn't have the theological foundation for it. And I think that's a pretty serious indictment of the whole movement that we would call fundamentalism of the late 20th century anyway. But here we're going to see that he has been describing and providing for us a theological foundation for how we should live, and now he's going to start making application into how that fleshes out in the choices that we make and with specific exhortations about how we live. He's just finished the greatest description of faith found in Scripture after a paragraph on what it means in the last part of chapter 10. He then entered chapter 11, providing great examples of faith throughout the historical record. And then chapter 12 now opens with this practical, ethical exhortation for every believer based on what has already been said, and most recently there in chapter 11. Leon Morris introduces his comments on our text this morning, on these three verses that we'll look at this morning, saying this: in one of the great moving passages of the New Testament, the writer points to the cross as the stimulus that nerves Christ's people to serious and concentrated endeavor as they face the difficulties involved in living out their faith. End quote. I'm going to discuss these three verses under four headings. I've called the main points of the outline. I'll give them to you again as we go, but we'll talk about it under our situation, our preparation, our concentration, and our motivation. Those four points: our situation, our preparation, our concentration, and our motivation. Let's look at these first three verses of chapter 12 that will be our text for this morning. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to kind of unpack what this brief passage says, it's really pretty loaded theologically and practically, and help us to understand
the point being made so that we can live the way you want us to live on the basis of our confidence in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask these things, Lord. Amen. First, our situation. And I've said this is verse 1, part A and part C, all right? So I'm skipping the middle part of the verse. That'll be the point number 2. Now, everything in verse 1, before the final clause of the verse, is introductory. And then we get to the final clause, he's making his point there. So the introductory portion really only makes sense in the light of that final clause. So I'm going to take that last clause first, part C, and in which the writer characterizes the Christian life metaphorically. And now if you're anticipating me and you've already filled in the blanks that we're running in a race, that's okay, because that's the words chosen here. I like a little broader way of putting it because of the meaning, the literal meanings of the words. I'll call it we're participating in a contest. And contest is kind of metaphorical. It's not as if the prize goes to the winner. The reward goes to those who finish is the idea. But there's a challenge that's been set before us, and we're all participating in that. Now, running a race is a perfectly fine way to translate this, and it's how it's routinely translated. But both words in the Greek are a little broader than that. The first word, translated run, trekko, means to make your way with haste, which, you know, you say, well, that's what run means, right? But again, in some contexts, it might not necessarily mean run as if in a race, as I'll explain as we go on. The next word, though, is a lot broader. It's not the word for a foot race. It's the word agone. Comes almost directly into English as agony or agonize. It has to do with strenuous work and how hard it is, how we need to really exert ourselves in this competition, as it were. That word can be translated race. It is frequently translated fight or contend in the New Testament. So it has to do with strenuous activity against an opponent or some opposing force. If that's the way we understand this word, then the word translated run might be understood as attack quickly or attack without hesitation, to make haste. Don't hesitate, don't flinch back from getting involved actively in the strenuous activity, whatever it may be. Maybe it's a wrestling match. Maybe it's a boxing match. Whatever it may be, to attack without hesitation. And this word is used for any kind of a contest or endeavor that requires that kind of strenuous activity or physical effort. And it's a clear allusion to the enormously popular games that were historically hosted by various cities of Greece and Macedonia. Now I'll give you a brief history of that. Our minds immediately go to the games held at Olympus, the traditional competition. By the way, that competition began and was held every 4 years at Olympus. It started in the 6th century BC, about the time of Jeremiah the prophet. And they continued every 4 years, almost uninterrupted, for about 1,000 years, because it continued into the 4th century AD, before the Roman Empire began to collapse and the games were suspended. The modern iteration of those games were restarted in the early 20th century, and the games are being hosted at various locations around the world every 4 years, and they are generally called by that name of that Greek city, the Olympics, after the games hosted in Olympus, the Olympic Games. Historically, the Greeks thought of them as what we would call today the Panhellenic Games, all across the Greek Empire. And so they brought in athletes from all over the Greek Empire to compete in these games, and they held games every year. It's just that it was held at Olympus every fourth year, or the first year of an Olympiad. That four-year cycle came to be called an Olympiad. On the second and fourth, if the Olympics held at Olympus were the first year of the Olympiad, year 2 and year 4, they were held on the Corinthian Isthmus, and so they were called the Isthmian Games. That's a hard word to say. But they were called the Isthmian Games, but named for the Corinthian Isthmus. Those were held every second and fourth year, every 2 years. They were more popular. They were the more heavily attended. More people came to the Isthmian Games than came to Olympus for the Olympic Games in the ancient world. There were competing another set of games running in the same years as those in the Corinthian Isthmus, but they were less popular. They were held in Nemea, and they were called the Nemean Games. They're not that creative in their naming of these games. And then on that alternate year, the third year in the Olympiad, those games were hosted at Pythia, the Pythian Games, all right? So they're all named for the cities. But they held games every year. And so there were athletes constantly in training for the games throughout the empire. And so this was a big deal. They did not have professional football teams or baseball teams or, you know, college teams, which is hard to distinguish from the pros anymore. But they didn't have those kind of competitions. They had these competitions, and they had them every year, and they were very popular, and athletes trained throughout. There were constantly athletes in training for the games. And so references to the games in the epistles in the New Testament would be easily understood and quite popular and almost natural. Paul makes many references to these games in his letters. It's the only reference to them here. And they competed in a wide range of disciplines. Pretty sure it didn't include curling. Okay. Or figure skating or golf either. But they didn't have the winter sports. But they did the summer sports, and they had the most popular of them were their foot races, which included sprints and hurdles and relays and long distance and cross-country runs, the longest one being the marathon. That was a part of their games, because the Battle of Marathon happened in 490 BC, and so it was that kind of a run. To call one of the races a marathon would not be an anachronism. That was something in which they competed, that long-distance run. 26.2 miles, is that what it is? They also had they had other physical competitions. There was wrestling and boxing. Paul uses those metaphors, as well as the racing, the foot races. There were competitions in other fighting disciplines, including the use of blunted weapons, other demonstrations of strength and agility, like leaping, the long jump, high jump, and such, throwing things, javelins, heavy iron shot, hammers, discus. So they had lots of areas of track and field competitions that we would call today in these games. I know that's a lot more information than you needed or really wanted. My point, though, is that such physical contests were a big part of the Greco-Roman world. And so an allusion like this would be very clear to his readers and very comprehensible. Two important factors in which the last clause of verse 1 says about the contest in which we are engaged. He says, fundamentally, this contest has been assigned us by God. This is a contest that is set before us. Okay. The implication may be that we are not necessarily all engaged in exactly the same contest, but we're all participating in the same games, right? Because a lot of the athletes who go to these games would have their own disciplines in which they're participating. But we don't get to pick the event. It's God who chose the event for us. And so he has set this before us and assigned us as a part of his program for the Christian life, this particular contest, if you will, this particular competition, race, if you want. The idea should not be restricted to running, but it's a useful metaphor, and I'll stick mostly to that as we go. The course has been laid out. We've been set upon the path of completing the run, if you will. It's not a sprint. It's not a dash. It's more of a marathon. That a long distance is going to require sustained effort throughout, agonizing effort, just to complete it. And so it requires endurance to complete. It's been assigned to us by God. It requires endurance to complete. And that's made clear in that statement, in that last clause. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's our exhortation. Now, he introduced this metaphor by saying, first, in the first clause, we run as if surrounded by witnesses, which is actually another metaphor. First, note that the witnesses surrounding us are described as or characterized as a great cloud. A great cloud. The word for cloud, the Greek word nephili, is used 19 times in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when the apostles are with Jesus on the Mount of Olives and he's telling them farewell, there'll be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And then he is taken up by the cloud to the Father as he ascends to the Father in the cloud. Nephile. That word is used 19 times in the New Testament. This word is the plural, nephos, and it's used only here in the New Testament. The plural is never used anywhere else. It means a mass of clouds, so a great cloud, as it is here, rather than using the plural, by clouds of, which would be a more literal rendering. But a great cloud or a mass of clouds. The implication is a vast host of witnesses. Now, this clause begins with the word therefore, which indicates he's referring to what he said in the previous chapter on the basis of what he's just said. So he's referring to the heroes of faith from chapter 11, verses 3 to 28. Their great acts of faith have been described throughout that chapter. And in what sense, then, are they surrounding us as witnesses? Well, he's not entirely clear, but if we want to stick with the context of the metaphor related to the games, for witnesses to surround us almost inevitably conjures up the mental image of an arena with spectators in the grandstands surrounding the field of contest. Pick up your hymnal. Turn to number 393. We're not going to sing it. I just want us to look at it. Because Ron Hamilton deals with this idea, and he deals with it quite well overall. It's based on this text. I'm looking to Jesus, giving all in the race, pressing upward to gain the heavenly prize. Faithful men are my witness, who have struggled and died. Then he adds, and they watch from the grandstand in the skies. Sticking with the metaphor, although the metaphor doesn't actually say that, it's implied with this great cloud of witnesses. Faithful men have gone before us, faithful men who fight and stand. I want to follow in their footsteps, guided by those faithful men. Right? Now, the second stanza begins with listing some of the names from the previous chapter. Jacob joined with the faithful. Joseph followed behind. Moses ran with the mighty men of old. Then he begins to take just a little bit of liberty. David was mentioned, but not Daniel. And then came Peter and Paul, including New Testament names that weren't in that list. But that's not inappropriate because, as I said when we studied that chapter, this was a representative list and always only a representative list. He was not saying only these names. But there are lots of others he could have pointed to. And in the New Testament, it applies to all of us who are to be faithful in our walk with the Lord and to live our lives by faith. And so to include New Testament examples is perfectly appropriate. When he adds, now they chant as they run on streets of gold, that's a little fanciful because it implies that the race is continuing in heaven. I don't think that's true. Now, Ron was a runner, Ron Hamilton. He loved to run when he was a younger man. And so he would look forward to being able to chant as he runs on streets of gold. Me, not so much. I mentioned my Sunday school class this morning. I mean, if you see me running, I'm either running from somebody or I'm chasing somebody. I'm not doing it for fun. Okay? But Ron did it for fun. He was a masochist that way. My wife is like that too. Anyway. Now, I will say this. He says, guided by those faithful men. I'm not sure. The refrain ends with that. I'm not sure how much guidance they're there to give us other than having set an example for us to follow. But that's been the emphasis throughout that song. So it's a good song to communicate the primary idea in the text. What I will say, though, is that it's possible that the Old Testament, saints and the other believers that are implied through that representative list in chapter 11 are those who bear witness to our performance. That they are there to bear witness to our performance. We are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses to bear witness to our running, our race. However, in part because it's figurative and it's a metaphor, and in part because it can be a little dangerous to expand an idea beyond its context, I am going to insist that this passage does not even come close to teaching what many people sometimes think it teaches. This passage might allow for the idea, but it doesn't teach this, that when believers die, they go to heaven and they watch everybody on earth, that they're up there, that my grandparents are up there looking down on me and seeing how I'm doing. This doesn't teach that. It may allow for that, but it doesn't say that. And so I'm going to stop well short of saying that that's what we should take away from this. I don't believe that even if this is a reference to specific individuals who are there to bear witness to our performance, that those Old Testament heroes are witnessing our race in that sense, they're not there simply as spectators, nor are they there as judges to evaluate our performance. They're not there casting judgment, making judgments about it, as critics of our performance, saying, you know, he should have done this. He'd have been better off if he did this, or she shouldn't have said that. I don't think that's what's going on. I think if we're going to broaden this out and think of them as our witnesses there, that we should envision them as a cheering section. That they're there urging us to give the contest our fullest effort. Think of them maybe even better as fellow contestants in an ongoing multi-generational relay who have finished their laps and passed on the baton to us. And they're cheering that we'll finish too and that we'll finish strong. Or maybe even see them as a crowd gathered at the finish line to embrace us as we cross the line and welcome us home. It's in that sense that we should understand this. And now many who see this imagery stop with that imagery and overlook the fact that the word translated witnesses is actually martyros, the plural of the word that comes directly into English as martyrs. If we accept the arena as a metaphor, it is beyond doubt that they are witnesses in the sense that they are ones whose faith God has borne witness, to whose faith God has borne witness, number four. And these, having gained approval through their faith, these are the ones who agonized even to the death for their faith, that are cheering us on, if you will, to welcome us home as those who have completed our run faithfully. Now, Homer Kent kind of eschews the grandstand imagery, and he just summarizes the point of this whole passage saying this. The point of the statement is that the experience of these Old Testament saints testifies to us the importance of persistent faith. That's the lesson to take away from that. And that's what the therefore is there for, all right, to help us to understand that. Now, consistent with the metaphor of an athletic contest, that middle section of verse 1 says something about our preparation. Roman numeral 2, our preparation for the contest and even during the contest says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. First of all, we must lay aside every encumbrance. Now, the Greek word translated encumbrance means mass or burden. The ESV says get rid of every weight, consistent with what the King James says, laying aside every weight. I like the way the NIV translates this, because it gives a better rendering of the more vigorous nature of the verb. The verb means literally not just lay aside, but to cast off. The NIV reads to throw off everything that hinders. It's a very vigorous, intentional action that's indicated there. And I like that translation of this expression here. that we are to throw off or cast off everything that hinders us, every encumbrance. So it's anything that would hinder us, we're to jettison from our lives. Anything that would hinder us in the race or the competition or the contest or the endeavor that God has set before us. Now, for a competitor in these games, part of that's going to mean getting rid of any excess body weight. All right? Now, again, this is a metaphor, and I don't want to take this too far. But, you know, a runner who set the world record at the last games, if he stopped training and put on 15 pounds, if he even qualifies for the competition, he's not going to perform as well as he did last year. Right? It just stands to reason. He's carrying additional encumbrance there along with him in the race. He's not going to match the previous performance. It would also include baggage. Put down your backpack. You know, nobody's going to get to heaven hauling a trailer behind them, this U-Haul trailer, to get all your favorite stuff to heaven with you. Be ready to let go of all of that. Any baggage you might be carrying, even any loose clothing that might entangle your feet or snag on something in passing. So it means, secondly, that we should cast aside anything that would slow us. Anything that would slow us. I kind of chuckled when I was reading the comment from one writer who said that this would include removing, quote, as much excess clothing as modesty would allow. And the reason I chuckle is that he kind of forgot that the runners or the competitors in the Greek games ran naked for that very reason, all right, to get rid of anything that would snag or tangle them up. Fortunately, for the sake of modesty, this is a metaphor. Right? But the point's important. And the point is this, that there are many things that might in themselves be good and acceptable and even feel necessary and needful that will have to be jettisoned if we are to faithfully run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not just those things that are evil or bad or harmful, it's those things that are simply unnecessary or something that would simply be a hindrance to our performance. In the case of the original readers of this letter, that, you know, may include their ancestral traditions to which they still want to cling as some of those encumbrances that need to be cast off. The point, if you want to summarize it in a single statement, is that Christians should travel light through life in this world. We should travel light. Don't collect a lot of baggage to take with us. It's not about how much stuff we accumulate. It's frankly more about how much we can rid ourselves of in running the race that God has set before us. Now, separate from those things, but in addition to them and of paramount importance, is this, that we must also lay aside all sin or cast off all sin. It, too, is an encumbrance, but it's of an encumbrance of an especially insidious kind. More than extra weight, more than extra burdens or extra clothing, sin interferes with our progress. It interferes with our progress. Leon Morris says sin forms a crippling hindrance to good running. He says it entangles us easily. Now the word, the King James translates it besets, and the New American Standard entangles. It's a little difficult since it only occurs in this verse in the New Testament. I don't think he's talking about what has often been referred to as a besetting sin, although I admit there that many believers have particular sins to which they are especially prone and may have a chronic trouble shaking off. But I think he's talking about sin in general and wherever sin is encountered. He's used a compound word here. It's a three-part compound word. The three parts of the word mean respectively well, around, and standing. Okay? So how do you get entangles out of that? Well, around, and standing. It probably refers to anything that does well, the act of wrapping around you to leave you standing when you should be running. Okay? It's that which wrap you up so you can't continue, can't make progress. Easily entangles. Any sin can and will have that effect. It can snag you. It can wrap you up like a snare. You can be caught in it like in a net, both of which are metaphors used in Scripture elsewhere for sin. So we're warned to beware so that we can avoid such entanglements. And you ask, how in the world can I do that? And that's actually the problem, isn't it? We're in the world. And so we have to be aware that we're in the world. And it's a struggle to be in the world. And to be free of some of those entanglements of the world is something that's not going to happen accidentally. It will only happen intentionally and by God's grace. And he tells us how we do that in verse 2 with our concentration. Our concentration. We do this by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the King James says. Fixing our eyes is a little better here in the New American Standard. It's not just looking at, it is a studied consideration. It's a concentrated focus. It's not just a fleeting look. And it's not just that we must focus our eyes on him, but that we must maintain our focus. Letter A, we must maintain our focus on Jesus. It's fixed so that we're seeing only one thing. It's like we've got blinders on and can see only this one thing. You say, oh, I thought tunnel vision was a bad thing. Well, it can be. But in this case, it's the necessary thing. Seeing only one thing. You can't look two directions at the same time. I mean, some creatures have eyes that will let them do that. We don't have those kind of eyes. The word has a dual signification. Positively, it's that our attention has been completely captured by Jesus. Negatively, it is that we are so focused on Jesus that we are ignoring all distractions, secondly. Ignoring all distractions. Nothing else is allowed to intrude. So that we see him and we see him alone. I would suggest that few of us spend more than a few moments at a time in that state of focus, concentration on Christ. But ignoring all distractions. We have to grow in our understanding of who he is and in our appreciation of what he has done in order to be able to complete and run with endurance the race that's been set before us. And we must do that not just because we appreciate what he's done and we understand it, but because we have the intention of imitating him and emulating him as we run. Because secondly, our goal, letter B, is always and only Jesus. I don't know if you've ever tried to plow a furrow in a garden, but you cannot plow a straight furrow by looking at the plow blade. Okay? You're not going to plow a straight furrow if you're looking at the plow blade. Any more than you can stay in your lane on the highway while you're gazing at the scenery, right? Or dealing with the kids in the back seat, right? You got to keep your eyes, watch the road if you're gonna stay in your lane. Neither can you run a straight path if you're staring at your feet, or if you're waving at the people in the grandstands, right? Any coach on any ball team is going to yell at a kid who's waving at his parents in the stands and not paying attention to the game. I used to help coach a little league team when Brandon was a little guy. Those guys were a trip, okay? You got guys out there picking dandelions in the outfield. We had one field we played on that had a fancy light-up scoreboard. We only had one of the fields in the league that we played on in Central Pennsylvania actually had a light-up scoreboard, and the outfielders were mesmerized. And they're standing there with their back to the infield looking at the scoreboard because it's cool, man. Turn around. The game's in here, guys. Right? Or he hits the ball and he doesn't know where to run. And he starts to first base and he's waving and he runs over here to the dugout. So you can't run to where you belong if you're not paying attention. You got to keep your eyes on the target. You fix your eyes on a point in the distance and progress directly toward it, and Jesus Christ is that point. The point at which we are to gaze is Christ and him alone. Why? First, because he is the author of faith. as he says here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author of faith. Now, I know it says our faith. The word "our" is in italics because it's not found in the Greek. The King James didn't italicize it. But he's the author of faith. It is certainly our faith that's in view, but the statement is a little broader than that. He is the origin and source of faith. It's based on him. It originates from him. He is the source of it. You can't believe if he doesn't give you the faith to believe. The only faith that has any eternal value originates in him. You can't produce it on your own. No preacher can preach it up in you and provoke it in you. It's something that comes only from him through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace. Now, nobody's going to go to heaven without faith in Jesus Christ, but you're not going to get faith on your own, because our natural reaction to Christ is to hate him. It's our natural response because of our sin nature. So he is the author of faith. He is also the perfecter of faith. Now, I know if you're looking at the outline and you see that I spelled it with an E-R, I really wanted to spell it with an O-R. My spell check accepted either spelling, and so I stuck with the spelling that's used here by the translators, all right? I just confess, I wanted to spell it with an O-R, and then I thought, really? An E-R, but that's acceptable. Anyway, it's completely irrelevant, right? It means he's the completer. He's the one who brings it to maturity, or to maybe consummator would be a good word there too. So our focus has to be fixed on Jesus Christ as our guide and our goal, because not only is he the origin and source of faith, he is the guarantor, and that does have an O-R, he is the guarantor of faith's consummation. He is the one who guarantees that our faith has value, that it will hold till the end. The only reason our faith in him has any value at all is because he guarantees absolutely that that faith will inevitably reach its consummation in eternity. This here is a very profound statement on the security of the believer, of all those who are his. Because our faith comes from him, and it is kept by him and guaranteed to complete the job he gave it to do. So there's a lot of theology going on in this practical exhortation, right? As I mentioned. And now this rest of the passage I've summarized under the heading, our motivation. Our motivation. When it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'll stop there for a moment. With our eyes fixed on Jesus, as we run with endurance the race set before us, we know that Jesus endured the cross. He endured the cross. He looked at his race, as it were, with full and profound understanding, not just of the physical agony it would entail, but the utter shame of the Creator God submitting to such disgraceful and ignominious execution at the hands of his own creatures who had by their own choice become blaspheming rebels. He endured that in the race set before him, but he despised the shame, or he considered the shame of no consequence. That's how I phrased it for the outline. He considered the shame, the cross, the shame of the cross, of no consequence. He treated the shame of the cross with the utter disdain of being unworthy of his notice. It was what he needed to do. It's what he came to do, to provide our redemption. And the writer of Hebrews has already explained all that at length. And he looked at the cross and said, okay. And he endured the cross and the shame of it, because, it says, he considered the resulting joy of greater value. He did this for the joy set before him. You know, our race has been set before us. His eternal joy was set before him. Same expression. As the outcome of having completed his work of redemption. Now that joy is related to the bliss of the glory which the Lord had enjoyed before his incarnation. It's speaking of his anticipation, though, of the greater joy at the prospect of his successful completion of his work of redeeming fallen creation from bondage to sin. Satan had come to steal it away, and he won it back through his sacrifice on Calvary. And that's the joy set before him. Having achieved his glorious victory, the writer then says he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, echoing his words from chapter 1, verse 3. The majesty on high, as he called God's throne then. The present perfect verb, has sat down, indicates an action completed in the past that has ongoing effect. So I've paraphrased slightly to help emphasize that little nuance of the verb. And so the phrase means that Jesus has taken his seat with the throne of God. He's taken his seat. Earlier in the study, I explained the significance of his being seated, having finished his work, and of his seat being at the right hand of God, having shared authority and glory with the Father. But the emphasis here in chapter 12, verse 2, is that his being welcomed by the Father to take his seat is affirming the Father's approval. The Father said, "Well done, son. Take your seat. You've finished. You've run with endurance the race set before you. Here's your seat at my right hand." Affirm the Father's approval. And so he's entered the joy set before him. In doing so, he's returning to eternal glory. That glory that was rightfully his because of his divine nature. The glory he had left behind to come to earth, enduring the incarnation, his life here on earth, and his death on the cross. It's once again his eternal abode. And verse 3 then says, commands us to consider him. Now the word consider was used in accounting for carefully calculating the books, even for auditing the books for accuracy. So for us to consider him is not just a casual, you know, think of him this way. Or maybe this would be a good way to think of him. That's not what he's talking about. It's the emphasis is on an act of thinking carefully for the purpose of calculating value. Examine him and recognize the eternal value of what you find in him. So we must contemplate, I phrase it this way for the outline's sake, if you want to fill in the blanks. We must contemplate the incalculable hostility he endured from sinners, as he's expressing it here. Sinners who you would think should be unremittingly hostile towards Satan, who has made us all servants of sin, but instead are perversely yet instinctively hostile toward Christ himself. The only one capable of rescuing us from bondage to Satan and redeeming us from sin. It's only by fixing our eyes on Jesus that we can bear constantly in mind that he endured far greater hostility that was utterly undeserved in the process of successfully running the race set before him. Whatever we must endure in this life doesn't measure up to what he endured for us. But the writer is acknowledging, too, that the running of this race is going to be a challenge. Life is going to be hard. He's not pretending life isn't going to be hard. He's not telling his readers, you trust Christ, everything's going to be great. You can have your best life now. He's saying to these readers, life is going to be challenging. It's going to be hard. You're going to have to endure it. You're going to have to run agonizingly that race set before you. And if you don't keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and consider what he's endured at the hands of sinners, you may grow weary or become exhausted, tire and collapse. That's what that means. You may tire and collapse, grow sick, faint, collapse. All those are possible translations of the phrase grow weary. And another danger is that while running the race set before us, we might lose heart. We might despair and decide to give up. You know, faith can be a challenge. And when life gets hard, you say, why am I even trying anymore? And he's acknowledging that we can get to that point. And he's saying, you know, there's only one antidote. Keeping your eyes on Jesus and remembering who he is and what he has done. MacArthur makes an interesting observation here, and I think he's right. He says, quote, many Christians could hardly be described as running the race at all. Some are merely jogging, some are walking slowly, some are still sitting or even lying down. Yet the biblical standard for holy living is a race, not a morning constitutional. A race is not a thing of passive luxury, but is demanding, sometimes grueling and agonizing, and requires our utmost in self-discipline, determination, and perseverance. End quote. That's the race of the Christian life. How we walk for Christ. And if we don't want to become lethargic, and if we don't want to fall out and despair or give up, the only way to avoid that is a fresh commitment to Christ, to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. He will constantly nurture our faith so it cannot be shaken by the testing and the sufferings that will buffet us along the way as we run with endurance the race God has set before us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to face the challenges of life with confident assurance in Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Lord, we rejoice that he has offered us salvation and we've been able to see and recognize it for what it is. And that by your grace, we've come to you in faith and asked for forgiveness of sin and known the forgiveness of sin that can be found only in Christ. Help us to be faithful witnesses to that message that others will hear the truth and respond in faith as well. But Lord, help us as we make our way through life to face the various challenges that befall us. Some of which we've already endured, some that we can't even begin to anticipate. Help us to see these as hurdles that we must clear in progressing toward the finish line, that we might know the joy set before us to hear our Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Lord, go with us today and help us today and every day to endure confidently this race set before us and to persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.